Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the Spirit who inspired the Word of God. We pray that that now same Spirit will be heard speaking to us. Amen. There's many ways of spending a beautiful summer weekend. I've been with some friends I've not seen for a long time. A couple of years ago, I was going to preach on a Sunday morning in Suffolk. I was a little late, it was a long journey, and I met the tractor boys of Suffolk. I met not just one tractor boy, but 40 of them going on a rally. It meant I was about 15 minutes late, because by the time I'd passed the first tractor boy, I was late. How about this for a possible weekend experience? For £250, you could join the Advocate experience. The advertisement went like this. Start a major love affair with your life by spending a weekend with yourself. Take 2 days out of your life to spend with nobody but just you. You can explore and discover yourself in ways you cannot do normally. Discovery of the most fascinating, wonderful, magnificent person you could ever know, yourself. It's an experience you will never forget, costing a minimum of £250. You can go and discover what lots of people have known about you for a long time, probably. It's called the Advocate Experience. Not a bad title for what Jesus is describing in the upper room as he prepares his disciples before he goes to the cross. In some ways, it was like a special seminar. It was like a final briefing of the things they need to be very clear about because Jesus wasn't going to be with them much longer. Earlier in that upper room discourse, as it's known, Jesus tells them about the secret of true greatness. He takes a towel and a basin of water and washes their feet. Later, he tells them about the importance of a new community that will be established who love each other. In chapter 14 and verse 12, he tells them as a group that they will do greater works than he himself ever did in his days on earth. Now that verse was wonderful, I remember, as a student in a Bible study group. Everyone would have a different opinion, and we would sort of start exploring together what would be greater works that the disciples and those who'd followed Jesus would actually do. I'm not going to answer that question today, but if you're in a Bible study group, just dig in and see how that applies today. When we come to chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus tells them he plans that there will be another comforter, the paraclete, the advocate, the comfort of God, the strengthener and the helper of the disciples of Christ, who will make it possible that they do the greater works that he's spoken of. I don't know what your reaction is when we come to Pentecost Sunday in the church calendar. Some places it gets a sort of low profile. I read about a children's group in a church who were learning the Christian catechism. They learnt the Apostles' Creed together. And it was the task of the minister once a year to go and check what the children had learnt. And so the teacher of this group had decided that each child would say a statement concerning the Apostles' Creed. So child number one, their duty was to say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. A second child was due to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son. That worked quite well when the minister came. The only trouble was, when it came to the third statement, there was an embarrassing silence. Finally, one of the little children piped up. I'm sorry, minister, but the boy who believes in the Spirit is missing today. And in many churches, as it were, the Spirit is missing. We can go through the motions of our regular activity, really unaware of the importance of God the Spirit in our own lives and in the community of Christ to be the people of Christ. We desperately need the resources that are found in God the Spirit. I wish when I was a student those years ago that someone had introduced me not to the Acts of the Apostles' teaching on the Holy Spirit first, or what we find in 1 Corinthians, but took me back to the teaching of Jesus on the Spirit. I'm absolutely convinced if we understand what Jesus says about the Spirit, it will provide very good, lasting foundations to help us understand the rest of the New Testament. So I'm going to do something that I would never advocate any other preacher to do, or any educationalist to do, because they would probably be dismissed from the teaching profession. I want to tell you, firstly, six remarkable facts concerning who the Spirit of God is, and then three concerning what the Spirit will do. That's nine altogether. You see why I'm in trouble? Half an hour, 9-point sermon. Well, we could forget it and just shrink it down to 2 points with a lot of subsections. First of all, who is the Holy Spirit according to Jesus? So if you've got a Bible open, I think that will help you. We're in John 14 and we start in verses 15 to 17 as we discover some remarkable facts about the Holy Spirit. And I just warn you, I've got to go fairly fast. You may find some of the things on screen actually help you. Don't worry if you get lost somewhere, but get back there again, especially up in that top left-hand corner, aren't you, the naughty corner. Here's the first thing that we need to remember about the Holy Spirit. He will be a gift from the Father to all true believers. Verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you, that's the disciples, another counselor who will be with you forever. To genuine believers in Jesus Christ, who aren't merely using Christianity as some kind of front for their own activities or self-advancement, Jesus promises to give them the Holy Spirit. John had already recorded for us, and this is where we need to go back to our first reading, John 7, verses 37 and 38. You'll find in various places in John teaching about the Holy Spirit, but this lovely incident where Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Whenever Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, something happens. There's a bit of a stir. There's a commotion. Verse 37 of John 7. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." What a staggering statement in its context. This is a Jewish feast, and Jesus, this traveling preacher, not from the right place, not with the right education, says, "Come, come to me." And as a result of that, streams of living water will flow from within you. Would you like a drink this morning? Nice cold drink. There's hot coffee coming later, but most of us would prefer a cold drink, wouldn't we? Some refreshing water. One of my church leaders on Tuesday went to the Chelsea Flower Show. He's a gentleman without too much hair, and he didn't take his hat and his sun cream. He arrived late for our leaders' meeting, which was fine, but there was this sort of glow entered the room from the top of his head, and we were all looking, and I just said to him, "Have you had a good time at Chelsea?" And he said, most blokes, I reckon, say that at Chelsea, but he wasn't so convinced of the value of spending a day there. And I said, "Did you drink much water?" And he said, "Not enough." And I thought, that's so like many of us. Have we drunk much of the Holy Spirit? Not enough. And yet Jesus is saying there's a spring, there's a resource of living water that is available to all true believers. I think here, when we go back to John 14, verse 16, Jesus is saying that those who truly believe in Jesus receive the Spirit of Jesus. Back into the verse 16, and the second point about who the Spirit is. Jesus says the Spirit will be another, a separate but similar person to Jesus himself. He uses the word for another, which in Greek can mean another of the same kind. He's saying, as I've been with you, another like me is going to be with you in the future. And in John 14, verse 16, we have this wonderful combination of the truths of the Godhead, what Christians call the Trinity. We see the activity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in this wonderful gift that will be given to the church at the Feast of Pentecost. Three persons, distinct but together forming, are one God. And Jesus is saying, another one like me is going to be with you. As I have been with you physically, that's not going to continue much more because I'm heading to the cross. And after the cross will be burial, death, resurrection, ascension. And following those great statements which are the heart of Christian conviction, that gift of the Spirit will be given to you. I won't be physically present with you, but I will live in you. Another one just like me. And I think this must have been enormously reassuring for the disciples of Jesus, because it was pretty good when Jesus was there. He explained things to them. He picked them up. He led them. He upheld them. He strengthened them. He counseled them. He ministered to them. But he's going. But somebody just like him is going to take his place. And they will continue the work that Jesus had commenced. Now, I'm not sure at this stage the disciples had much clue what Jesus was speaking about. That was going to come later, I think, after Pentecost, as they'll remember back some of the things Jesus has said. Thirdly, about who the Spirit is. He will be a continually abiding presence. Verse 16 again. He will be with you forever. Surely this means that the Spirit doesn't come and go. Hebrews 13:5 says, perhaps one of the strongest negatives in the Greek language, I will never, ever, under any circumstances, ever leave you or forsake you. The Spirit of Jesus will be an abiding presence with his followers. Fourthly, you still with it? I told you we're going to move fast. The Spirit will be a revealer of truth. And again, I just find this enormously reassuring, that when we come close to God, when we start to appreciate the work of the Spirit, we deal in truth. We're into the area of reality, not something shadowy or confusing. But what we most need, and a guy put this to me recently, he phoned up and said, Declan, could we meet? I need you to speak some sense into my head. I thought that's a fairly scary challenge, to feel that you might be able to speak some sense into anyone's head when you're trying to work out how your head works. But he was prepared to take the risk. When God speaks to us, he speaks truth into our mind, into our understanding. He is the revealer of truth. And therefore, I think we can be confident that God, who by his Spirit breathes out the word of God, will also be with us to help us understand and appreciate that truth. And what will the Spirit of truth want from us? I guess truth as well, wouldn't he? Not living in the shadows, not deceiving ourselves or other people, but living according to his truth, his reality, and saying, look, when I messed up, I've messed up. I'm not going to cover it up any longer. You know the truth about me. And at times I'll need to confess that and put it right. So that that freshness and vitality of the living water, the Spirit, is flowing again. The Spirit is the revealer of truth. Fifthly, the Spirit is unavailable to the world. This is the second part of verse 17. I think there is a growing conspiracy in Britain, and especially in secular institutions, to keep God out of his own world. To make sure in the media, in ethics, in business, in politics, in law, increasingly, no credit is given to the maker and sustainer of us. This was particularly seen for me in the Christmas broadcast of Her Majesty the Queen last year. The church I'm working in currently, we had a big lunch for people who had nowhere to go to lunch on Christmas Day. And at 3 o'clock, we dutifully sat down to watch the Queen's broadcast. I looked around and thought, how many of them are asleep? One guy had spotted he was asleep between the main course and the second course. That was good going. Normally they go to sleep when I speak, but this was between courses. Major achievement. But when the Queen came, when she got to the end of her address, she spoke very clearly about Jesus. You notice not many people like using the word Jesus in the media today. She was unashamed to speak of Jesus' power to forgive. She said, forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. This was the best sermon, I reckon, of 2011. It was shorter than most of mine. It was certainly to the point, and you couldn't miss what she was trying to say. She said, at the heart of the Christian faith is the forgiveness that Jesus has made available to us. In forgiveness, we feel the power of God's love. Brilliant! And then I went home and put the news on at 6 and later in the evening. Did it make any mention of the Queen's statement of Jesus? No. Did it make any statement about forgiveness? Whether some bland religious leader's statement in Britain, who hardly said anything of lasting value in Britain. I heard that. But it was as if it was airbrushed out of the reality. And when we come next weekend to remember, as much of Britain will do, our gratitude to Queen Elizabeth II. Remember her Christmas message. At the heart of the Christian faith is forgiveness. I think she understands something of that new resource in her that isn't available to the world. And although I'm saddened about the movement that secularization is, that drops a stone, as it were, into a pond and the ripples keep going further and further out. So where Christian truth and understanding was often at the heart of our institutions, including the colleges in Cheltenham, progressively that is being pushed out. Now I'm saddened by that, but actually this verse today helps me understand it's going to happen, because the Spirit has not been given to the world. Therefore, the world is not going to understand the value of the Christian foundations that we have. And if Christians go quiet, don't raise their voices, don't say, actually, Christian values are good for our society, and with a reasoned point of view, stand for Christian truth and integrity, sadly, the world will understand less because it hasn't the Spirit. Sixth point about who the Spirit is. He will be a resource that is available from within. Verse 17. You notice there's some repetition and explanation of previous themes. That resource will be made available when the Spirit came at Pentecost. He did impart strength. He did give boldness to someone like Peter, who up to this point is pretty shaky. Pentecost event in Acts 2, some wonderful things happened, but it's a great preaching event. And who's doing the preaching? This unschooled fisherman who denies Christ before the servant girl. Empowered by the Spirit, he's a new man, can't stop him talking about Jesus. does this brilliant explanation of the Christian gospel from the Old Testament through to Jesus and beyond. I think there was a little bit more than natural understanding at work on that day. There we have, friends, six statements about who the Spirit is. We've got three left, in verses 25 to 27. What will the Spirit do when he's given? Firstly, in verse 25 and 26, Jesus will be made known to the disciples by the Spirit. Jesus reminds his friends that when the Spirit is coming, he is coming in the name, with the imprimatur of Jesus as his replacement. At his request, the Father will send the Spirit, and the work that Jesus has commenced will continue. That's incredible, you know, but you don't look like you're quite convinced. So we're hearing about the work of OMF in the Far East and the spread of this good news of Christ. Jesus said it would continue. It would continue because that Spirit given to the church is an expulsive Spirit that sends people to some pretty unlikely places. The biggest drawback that I've ever known in mission is me and my selfishness. And it is when the Spirit starts bubbling away that life-giving water, we have something to say to a world which has gone flat. Second thing, the Spirit will teach and remind the disciples. This is verse 26. And I think it's specifically for the disciples because it's a wonderfully encouraging revelation. You see, some have argued that it's impossible to trust the Gospels because they were written long after the events that had taken place. When I was a student here all those years ago, we were introduced to a writer called C.H. Dodd, who'd written about John's Gospel. And his view that John's Gospel was a product of John's community that came together and in early second century got their stories together that probably weren't very reliable because they wanted to keep the stories of Jesus and John's part in them alive. Now, for a lot of that period in which I've been a minister, that's been a popular view. The only trouble is the research was poor because more and more studies have been done to show the early authorship of John's Gospel. I believe that confirms the truth of verse 26. Unlike as John was saying that we're not sure whether this could be reliable, or one minister I had to endure a sermon recently who said, I've lived on the edge for most of my ministry. And then he rubbished the reliability of John's Gospel. And I had to think, what am I going to say to him at the end? He made a statement. He said, I think I've lived on the edge. So when we shook hands afterwards, I think you may have lived over the edge, was what I was saying. And it's possible to sort of put yourself on the edge without realizing that you've moved to a position of unbelief and an unwillingness to see the sort of progression of what Jesus is saying. It's not a question of human memory. Jesus is saying when the Spirit will come, he will bring to their recollection the truth about Jesus. And furthermore, he will teach them the meaning and implication of those words, which is the rest of the New Testament. Therefore, I think we can come on Pentecost Sunday and remind each other that the Spirit who breathed out the Word of God breathes into the people to teach and grant us understanding of the things that God wants us to know and that we can trust what he says. Do you notice back in verse 15, it's repeated later, if you love me, you will obey what I command. This is the Word of God. Have you heard the argument that the highest ethic or value is love? But is it love as defined by Jesus? Jesus places together love and obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Therefore, in some of the ethical debates concerning same-sex marriage, the argument is often advanced that anything done in the name of love is legitimate and shouldn't be questioned. And Christians are wrong to question in those areas. Now, I realize that's another big subject. I'm not going there today. Apart from saying, teaching of Jesus, love and obedience to the commandments go together. So he speaks sense into my brain on matters like that. The Spirit is at work, teaching and remind us of the things that we really know. And finally, what will the Spirit do? He will bring peace, a peace that he alone can give. These lovely words of Jesus, my peace I give to you. One of the things that really impresses me about Jesus as he walks from the upper room where this conversation took place into Jerusalem to the cross is how calm he is. How measured are his footsteps. Everything he knows is pointing towards the cross. Even when he stands before Pilate and Herod, the chief priests, it soon becomes evident, I think, to all that they're the prisoners and he's the judge. He sort of reverses things. They think they're in control. No, Jesus very calmly pursues the path that the Father has set for him. Jesus knows that his disciples, if they're going to get involved in the mission of Jesus, are going to face testing and demanding times. So he says, the Spirit is come. Peace will be part of that gift of the Spirit to you. Peace may be defined here as just simply the ability to cope. It's peace under any and all circumstances. It's something that's not dependent just on our feelings. Many Christians will say in the most testing moments of their life, they're aware that God is with them. His peace is not something that we sing happy Christian songs about, but is a deep reality in their experience. Therefore, Jesus at the end of this section can say to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You friends, you don't have to be upset and bothered. You have sufficient basis for confidence in me that I will sustain you in the events of your life. Therefore, never be afraid because peace has been supplied for you. If I'd been a disciple at this point, I'd think, wow, when's the Spirit going to come? Jesus explains a little bit further, verses 28 to 31, that it won't come till he's been to the Father. The devil is conquered and put in his place. And that reality will progressively dawn for the disciples. Jesus won't be physically with them, but the Spirit of Jesus will be. They'll be not left desolate or as orphans. And it happened, commencing at Pentecost. And the reality of those truths that we've looked at dawn in the hearts and minds of people in lots of different places again today. Somebody in these words, I think some might call them poetic, I'm not sure where they are, described it better than I can. No distant Lord have I, loving afar to be. Made flesh for me, he cannot rest until he rests in me. I need not journey far this dearest friend to see. Companionship is always mine. He makes his home in me. I envy not the 12. Nearer to me is he. The life he once lived here on earth, he lives now in me. Ascended now to God, my witness there to be. His witness here I am, because his Spirit dwells in me. So what does it mean for us today? 9 truths about the Holy Spirit, fast moving, bit dull. Or just take a look at those 9 truths that we've seen in this part of John. There's more to be discovered. This isn't all that one can say about the Holy Spirit. But may I just ask you, which one of these truths you most need to hold in your mind today. I can't manage nine, but I can manage one. And maybe you could as well. Down the quietness, perhaps just turn that thing that God speaks to you about or reminds you of, that speaks into your circumstance today, and just mark that with your own prayer. Lord, we're sorry we forget so easily. We take things for granted. And the thing that you most wanted us to hear today, may we have heard, noted, and receive this as God's word for us today. Amen.